All right, there's a general review at the top just to sort of catch you up to speed and refresh your memory about a few things. And then about halfway down the first page, there's a specific review about Sam's ministry. So the title of this morning's lesson is Lesson 107, The Grace Movement Continues to Organize, CR, Sam, and the Brain Searchlight. So starting with the general overview, point number one, when we began our last term, that would have been last September, a year ago September, we began that term by looking at the breakup of the Niagara Bible Conference and the writing, publication, and impact of the Scofield Reference Bible by C.I. Scofield. Then we considered the emergence of the Acts 28 position by reviewing the writings of E.W. Bullinger, Sir Robert Anderson, and Charles Welch. After that, we discussed the early dispensational witness of H.A. Ironside in The Mysteries of God from 1908 and Sailing with Paul from 1913. In addition, we studied the life and ministry of Lewis Ferry Chaker and the founding of Dallas Theological Seminary. So that's, if you weren't here for those lessons, those are all online. You can get everything that we went over about all those things by going to the website and listening to that material. Whoops. The majority of our time in the last term was spent tracing the origin of the Grace Movement as a subgroup within American Dispensational Premillennial Fundamentalism. So that's a mouthful for you, okay? American Dispensational Premillennial Fundamentalism. This study led us to consider the life and writings of Harry Boltema, C.R. Stamm, and most notably, J.C. O'Hare. We spent many weeks chronicling the development of J.C. O'Hare's theology as he moved from Acts 2, I got that in question marks because I'm not sure exactly the date that should have went with that, to the early 1930s, towards Acts 28 in 1935, before he ultimately landed on the position that the church began before Paul wrote Romans, sometime between July 1937 and April 1938. In addition, we also surveyed the early baptism controversy of the 1930s. When we last had class in June, we studied how once the mid-Acts position was identified, a movement soon sprang up around the position. The first attempt at formal organization was found in the formation of the Worldwide Grace Testimony Mission in January 1939. So that's where we left off 3 months ago when we stopped for the summer, was with the formation of the Worldwide Grace Testimony Mission in January 1939. So we covered I've just summarized there a very broad sort of scope of what we were doing during the last term. So that leaves us now starting this morning, this term, which will be the last time we do this. I've got to find a way to end this at some point. I mean, we can't go on for eternity doing this because there are many other things that we need to study as an assembly. But we're beginning this term with the year 1940. And that's actually a nice place to start because 1940 is the first year that Pastor Stamm published the Berean Searchlight. The Berean Searchlight began to be published in the year 1940, and I'll show you that here in a minute. So the first section, the first point there is just the general review and summary of what we did in the last term. Now moving on to the second point, I want to discuss or review some things specific now to Mr. Stamm before we move on with him this morning. So we've already seen the following in Lesson 87 regarding Stamm's life and ministry. Number one, 1926. In 1926, he came to understand the blessed truth of the mystery with its one body and one baptism through the ministry of a New York investment consultant named Mr. Erling C. Olson, president of Fitch Investors Service. Now, you don't get his name, the gentleman's name, Mr. Olson's name. He does not tell you that in the controversy in the 1960s. He tells you his name in his memoirs, and this is Stamm now, in 2003. And the reason he does this is because this Mr. Olson guy, if you remember from that lesson, basically makes Stamm promise that he will not go public with his name as the source of where he learned about the one baptism for this dispensation and so forth. So hopefully that's jogging your memory. So that's about 1926 that happened. Mr. Olson, next point, later gave the Stamm family a copy of J.C. O'Hare's two messages, one entitled Jesus Christ, a Minister of the Circumcision, and the other, The 12 Apostles and Paul. And that booklet dates conclusively from 1927. I should have brought it with me. I do have a copy of it at home. If you look in it, he says, 1,927 years ago, blah, 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 blah happened. And so you can conclude pretty conclusively based on that date that that booklet is originating in the year 1927 by Mr. O'Hare. So this gentleman from, this Mr. Olson fellow, he is, you remember that the Stams at the time are running the Star of Hope mission in New Jersey, that they are having all kinds of big name Bible teachers and speakers come to preach at the mission, including names like Gabeline, I'm going to no doubt miss some of them, but big time Bible teachers of that era were all preaching at the Star of Hope mission. And so in the midst of all that, they come to the family comes to understand that there's only one baptism for the Church, the Body of Christ, and they also understand that Paul is the Apostle of the Gentiles and so forth. So 1930, next point, Stan became the pastor of Preakness Community Church in Preakness, New Jersey. So he becomes the pastor of the church in 1930. 1932, shortly after accepting the pastorate in Preakness, Stan wrote a booklet titled Water Baptism, Is It Included in God's Program for This Age? In an attempt to explain the baptism controversy that was beginning to swirl. So he becomes pastor of the church in 1930. 1932, he writes this small booklet. Now remember, from our previous study in the last term, that it's in the early years of the 30s that the baptism controversy was really starting to swirl up in full force. And so in 1932, he writes the booklet weighing in on the subject. Top of page 2, in 1933, Stam enters a controversy with Dr. Gray Barnhouse over his appointment to speak on the subject of water baptism at Harry Bolton's church in Muskegon, Michigan. So, if you recall the details of that account, Mr. Boltema and Peter Stam, Mr. Stam's father, had both been in the Reformed Church. Both had been excommunicated out of the Reformed Church because of their stance on their belief in dispensational Bible study, and they were excommunicated out of the Reformed Church. So there's a real common link there between the experience of Mr. Boltema here in Muskegon, Michigan, and the experience of the Stam family that was in New Jersey, in the sense that they had a common history in being part of the Reformed Church. They were both excommunicated out of the Reformed Church for similar reasons, because of their dispensational belief and approach to Bible study. And so there is a natural connection there then between the Stam family and Mr. Boltema because of that sort of that common linkage there. And what happened was, Pastor Boltema had made arrangements in the summer of 1933 to have Peter Stam, Cornelius's father, come to Michigan to teach on the subject of the one baptism. And if you recall from lesson 87, something occurred and Peter Stam had to go back home to Europe instead of, Cornelius went in his place and came to Muskegon, Michigan in 1933 to teach at the church of Pastor Harry Boltema in Muskegon. Also in 1933, while in Michigan, Stam visited the home of M.R. DeHaan, who was already beginning to question his no-water stance on baptism. The testimony of both Mr. Stam and Mr. O'Hare is clear that for a time in the late 20s, early 30s, M.R. DeHaan of Calvary Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, was accepting of a no-water position on the issue of baptism. But when the controversy started to swirl in the early 30s, and Stam is visiting with Boltema in Muskegon, he also takes a trip to Grand Rapids and meets with DeHaan, and reports in the controversy that DeHaan was already starting to waver on whether or not he was willing to continue with the stance on no-water baptism for the dispensation of grace. And the last point of review, so that means then that from 1934 to 1940, Stam continues to pastor Preakness Bible Church and carry on correspondence with Barnhouse over the subject of water baptism. In addition, Stam writes a few small booklets and pamphlets during the time period on subjects related to the one baptism and Pauline truth. Now, that's a quick review, okay? We spent an entire lesson going over all that stuff, all that history on the Stams and their excommunication from the Reformed Church, the Star of Hope mission, They're coming to see and understand the issue of rightly dividing the word of truth, that Paul is their apostle, and that there's the one baptism question for the church, the body of Christ. So all that stuff in that point is review. So at this point, before we go any further, does anybody have any questions or comments?
Mm-hmm. So there's only 4 years difference between Sam's coming to see the teaching of the mystery and becoming pastor of Greek Community Church. Was he already a pastor?
He wasn't a pastor in the sense that he was pastoring a church. He was a pastor in the sense that he was ordained and working for his father at Star of Hope Mission. So he was preaching and teaching, but he was not pastoring his own assembly where he was the lead teaching elder. Okay? Good question. Any other questions before we move on from that point? Okay, that brings us then to the Berean Searchlight. Volume 1, Number 1. So the very first edition or issue of the Berean Searchlight appeared in March 1940. And it states on the cover, and I should have brought this in too. Mike has a copy of it. It's very, he will guard it with his life, by the way. So if you want to look at it, you're going to have to, I'm just fooling. It says right on the cover, it was an organ of Preakness Community Church of Preakness, New Jersey, and was edited by the pastor, which would have been Sam. Even though his name is not on it, it's obvious that he's the editor. Okay, so in its original conception, the Berean Searchlight was supposed to serve as an organ of the Preakness Bible Church in Preakness, New Jersey. The first issue was only 4 pages long, and contained 2 articles by Stamm, The Noble Bereans and Studies in Colossians. Volume 1, Number 2, April 1940, offers its reader insight into Stamm's associations outside of New Jersey. Okay? So this is this is Number 2 now, Volume 1. On the back page, Stamm informs his readers that Pastor J.C. O'Hare would be speaking at Preakness Community Church the weekend of April 8th, to commemorate the second anniversary of their new church building. So, O'Hare, this establishes a connection between O'Hare and Sam as of April 1940. So they know each other. They probably knew each other before that, okay? But there's at least some sort of fellowship there going on between them, cooperation. O'Hare is coming to Preakness to preach at the second anniversary of the opening of the church building there at Stamm's church. And that would have been April 8, 1940. In addition, Stamm spent 2 weeks in March 1940 traveling and preaching in the Midwest. First, he was at Harry Boltema's church, First Berean Church in Muskegon, Michigan, where he addressed an audience of well over 1,000 people. And between March 14th and 21st, Stamm was at North Shore Church in Chicago, ministering the work, there's something not right in that sentence, but he ministering to the work of Pastor J.C. O'Hare. Still don't like that, I'm going to have to look at that. But, so March 1940, he's in Muskegon, Michigan again, preaching at Baltimore's church, and after that, he goes to Chicago and spends 7 days with O'Hare at North Shore Church in Chicago. So, in April, O'Hare is coming out to his church in New Jersey. So, I bring this out to point out to you the associations and the relationships here, okay? Stamm, by 1940, is friends with, fellowship partners in ministry with, these men in these churches in these cities, okay? And no doubt more than what he actually lists at this point, yeah?
Is that First Berean Church in Muskegon still standing, and how big of a building is it?
That's a good question. The Berean Church is still there. I don't know if it's the same building, though. Lee would know the answer to that. Yeah, 1,000 people were attending Boltema's church. Now, but you remember that when he was excommunicated out of the Reformed Church, we went over this stuff, right? That there was a lengthy legal battle between the church and the denomination over the control of the property of the building there in Muskegon, and eventually the Michigan State Supreme Court ruled in favor of the denomination and said that Bolton and his congregation had to leave the premises. Remember this? Uh-huh. And that within a week, the people of the church and the people of the city of Muskegon erected a makeshift tabernacle in downtown Muskegon that was capable of seating over 1,000 people, and they had about 1,200 people there in the first meeting, within a week of being evicted from the church. So you're talking here about a completely different era in the religious history of the United States. Okay, this is totally foreign. This kind of thing would never happen today in 2013. It just wouldn't. So when Stam goes there, he preaches to 1,000 people in Baltimore's church. And that's right up the road from here. So again, West Michigan, particularly Grand Rapids and Muskegon area, were a hotbed of activity during this time in history when it comes to the not only the history of fundamentalism and premillennial Bible study, but to specifically within, quote, mid-Acts groups were very active in this area. Next point, volume one, number five, this would be July 1940, contains quotations from William R. Newell's commentary on Romans, as well as a death announcement for his father, Peter Stam. Now, I want to make a comment about this. Stam's quotes of Newell are from Newell's first book on Romans, which dates from 1927. If you didn't know this, Newell wrote two books on Romans. The first one from 1927, he says that the baptism in Ephesians in Romans 6 is not water baptism, but spiritual identification with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. When he rewrites the Romans commentary later on, under a different title, it's not even exactly identically the same book, he reverses his position that he took in 1927. Okay? So Stam's quotations here of Newell in July 1940 are coming from his first edition or first book that he wrote on Romans. Volume 1, number 6, with the August 1940, addresses rumors that Peter Stam died of a broken heart because Cornelius had departed the faith with respect to water baptism. The controversy was so hot and heavy over baptism at this point that there were opponents of Stam's on the baptism issue that said that were going around making allegations that the reason his father died was because he was so brokenhearted about his son's departure from the faith with respect to water baptism. It says it right, Stam addresses it head on at the end of that particular issue of the magazine. Now, volume 1, number 7, September 1940, is important. Okay? And the reason it's important is that it contains a list of available booklets authored by Pastor Stam. According to this issue, the following booklets by Stam were in print before or by September 1940. We have included both the titles and a short description offered for each booklet. Okay? So all these booklets Stam has written before September 1940. Okay? The Death of the Cross, it's a meditation on Calvary, Coming to Christ and Bringing Others, an exposition of two significant gospel stories, Water Baptism, is it included in God's program for this age? That's the one he wrote in 1932, okay, which we already mentioned. More About Baptism, which he advertised as an answer to Pastor Drew's booklet about baptism. I cannot figure out who Pastor Drew is. I don't know if Mike, do you know who that is? Okay. The Christian Public Should Know. Now, that's an important one. That's his correspondence on baptism with America's leading Bible teachers. If you look at the book that Stam writes, The Controversy in the 1960s, there's an entire chapter in there called The Christian Public Should Know. And what that chapter is basically a reproduction of this booklet. Okay? This is the booklet that contains the letters and the correspondence between Stam, Barnhouse, Ironside, and other leaders within the fundamentalist movement over the issue of baptism. So that's already in print by September 1940. Any questions about any of that?
You say that's in the book, The Controversy?
That there's a chapter in The Controversy, it's either chapter 1 or chapter 2, that has that exact title, The Christian Public Should Know. And if you read it, he even says, Ernie, in the first or second paragraph, that the bulk of this chapter is a reproduction from the book that I wrote, The Christian Public Should Know. Any other questions before we go on? All right, top of page 3. It's important to note that from the very beginning, Stamm and the Brand Searchlight were thoroughly mid-acts in their dispensational stance. Stamm and his co-authors, William and Charles Heinze or Henze? Were clear that the dispensation of grace had been committed to the Apostle Paul and that the church did not begin in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost and was not the subject of prophecy. Now, I put that in here to say this. I can find no evidence in looking into these things that Stamm ever went through the type of journey that O'Hare did. Okay? I find no evidence in Stamm's thinking that he ever entertained the Acts 28 position, that he ever even gravitated that way at all. He seems to have realized that Acts 2 was not right, and went immediately to the church had to have started with Paul. Okay? And when you read the first edition of the Searchlight, it is pretty much right out of the gate advocating for what we would have and have identified as a mid-Acts position. All right? Number 1, Volume 1, Number 11, so this would now be January 1941, contains an article called Studies in Colossians by Stamm, where he states the following. Quote, see Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2, 5 through 6. Sorry, Timothy, 2, 5 through 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And note the words that follow, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Every Christian should know that neither Christ on earth nor Peter in the early chapters of Acts proclaimed the message of reconciliation, the worldwide offer of God's grace. This message could not go forth until it had become evident that God was to set aside his people Israel, placing all the children of Adam on the same level. In the Old Testament times, the only way to approach to God for any man was through the Hebrew nation. This was true when our Lord was on earth, but shortly after Israel's leaders had stoned Stephen and sinned against the Holy Spirit, Acts 7:51, God began to set them aside and raised up Paul to go to the Gentiles. Not until then did the rejected Lord reveal God's hidden purpose of grace. Indeed, it was not until we reached the 10th chapter of Acts that we find the first Gentiles are saved, and in Acts 11:19 we find that until then, believers had gone preaching the word to none but the Jews only. This, of course, includes Philip's ministry in Samaria, but in Acts 13, Paul is sent on his first missionary journey, and though it was his practice to go to the Jews first, he constantly had to turn away from them to the Gentiles. Pretty straightforward here. He's saying that Acts 7:51 is significant. He's saying that with Stephen that Israel sinned against the Holy Spirit. He's saying then because of that, God raised up Paul to go to the Gentiles, and that all this is happening early or in the middle of the Acts chronology, not at the end. So it seems pretty clear that right out from the very beginning, the first volume of the magazine, he is advocating for what we would identify today as a mid-Acts position. Volume 1, number 12, February 1941, consists of an article by William Henze titled, Is the Body of Christ the Fulfillment of Prophecy? Quote, most premillennial Christians believe that the church, which is the body of Christ, Colossians 1:24, is the fulfillment of prophecy. This belief persists in spite of the fact that many accepted Bible scholars, including Dr. Ironside, Dr. Gabeline, and Dr. Pettengill, teach that the body of Christ was a secret hidden God until it was revealed by our ascended Lord to the Apostle Paul. Paul reveals how Christ was raised from the dead according to another purpose, a secret eternal purpose of God, which he calls my gospel, because it was first made known to him by revelation. When God's son, Israel, Exodus 4:22, failed to bring forth fruit unto God under the law, there was only one left who fulfilled those demands, and that one was Christ, God's eternal Son. When God's son Israel committed the unpardonable sin after the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, all prophecy and promise were humanly speaking blacked out, leaving the only hope of their fulfillment in heaven in the person of the rejected Christ. All of the promises now center in Him, but the mystery, God's secret purpose, also centers in Him. In that same edition of the magazine, so again, volume 1, number 12, begins February 1941, Stamm continues his article that runs through the entire 12 issues on studies in Colossians, which was in the very first issue, and he says the following: the glorified Lord from heaven committed a message to Paul which he had not committed to the 12 apostles. This cannot be denied in the light of such plain scriptures as Romans 12:25, Galatians 1, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, 2 Timothy 2. It is true that the 12 apostles had been sent to every creature, Mark 16:15, but they were directed to begin at Jerusalem, Luke 24:47, and since Jerusalem would not receive their message, they could not proceed with the program our Lord had outlined for them. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, Acts 1:8. It was for this reason that their headquarters remained at Jerusalem, and it was for this reason that God raised up Paul to carry out a new program. Whereas they were sent with the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the circumcision, Paul was sent to preach the gospel of the uncircumcision, the word of reconciliation, the gospel of the grace of God. The attitude of the Jews at Antioch of Pisidia was typical of the attitude of Israel as a nation, and Paul's words to the Pisidian Jews indicate what God was doing through him. As they contradicted and blasphemed, Paul said it was necessary that the word of God would first be spoken unto you, but seeing you put it away from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Unquestionably, all Old Testament prophecy puts the Jew at the head of the nations, and as the one nation through which all nations will be blessed. This is why the 12 were told to begin their ministry at Jerusalem. But with the turning of Paul to the Gentiles, we have something quite different. He admits that it was necessary that the Word of God should first have been spoken to the Jews, but since they reject it, he will go to the Gentiles nevertheless. What we have here is not the blessing of the Gentiles through Israel, but the blessing of the Gentiles in spite of Israel. God here begins to unfold the mystery, his hidden purpose in Christ, only made possible through the cross, that places Jew and Gentile on the same level, Romans 3:10 and 11, offering salvation by grace to individuals from both, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, it's clear to me from these statements that from the earliest volume of the magazine, Stamm is mid-Acts. There's no evidence that I can find in any of the writings that I've been able to read by Mr. Stamm that he ever entertained Acts 28 or that he ever went through the same type of struggle that we saw going on with O'Hare in the 1930s. There just is not. If he did, he doesn't write about it, and it's not recorded. But the one thing I'll say about Stamm as opposed to O'Hare gets an idea, boom, he's writing about it. He's bearing his soul about every little thought that he has in all these booklets. And that's why, you know, there's some that are seemingly contradicting each other, because he gets an idea, and if he changes his mind about it, he just fires off another booklet about it. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but Mr. Stamm was more calculated in his writing than O'Hare was. That, to me, is pretty well observable fact just by looking at the nature of their two writing ministries. So let me get to this last point, and I'll ask if there's any questions here. Much more work needs to be done in analyzing the doctrinal contents of the Berean Searchlight. But for the purposes of this class, we will confine ourselves to Volume 1. The important point here is that from the very beginning of the magazine, Stamm was advocating for the mid-Acts view. We could go on for years If I did an induction on every single article, every single issue and volume of the Brand Searchlight, I don't want to do that, at least not now. We don't need to do that for the purposes of this class. Should it be done? Would it be good for somebody to do it? Yeah. But maybe that's something to do later on in my life or something like that if I decide I want to do it. But we don't need to do that for the purposes of this class. Okay? All right. Any questions about this point before we move on? Ronnie and then Mike.
Can you briefly review the history of Sam's Christianity? How was he saved? Who influenced him early? Why did he come out of the gate mid-act?
Well, I'm doing some of this purely from memory.
Okay,
so I don't want you to hold me to it if a few of the details are wrong. But when the Sam family came to the United States from the Netherlands, they settled in New Jersey, and his dad got saved. And when his dad got saved, he gave up a job, a pretty decent job, to start the Star of Hope mission. And the two boys, I think John was his brother, I believe, and Cornelius, would go, you know, dad expected them to go to the mission on Wednesday night and Sunday and, you know, all that sort of thing. And the way he felt it, he was under conviction by listening to one of the preachers on a Wednesday night talking about sin and salvation through Christ and hell. And he went home, he and his brother talked about it, and he believed. Now, when all that's going on, the family is still part of the Reformed Church, I believe. So it's when they start to study, and I believe they're given a copy of the Scofield Reference Bible that gets that started, and they start to study the Bible dispensationally, and then when that happens, and they're excommunicated, Gamline, Pettingill, all these big dispensational Bible teachers, some of which were contributing editors of the Scofield Reference Bible, start coming to speak at the mission. So there he's exposed to all that. And in the after-hour conversation, as the family's sitting around the supper table and everything else with these men, a theme starts to develop in the conversation about why there's so many differing opinions about baptism. And so it's out of that that they eventually, his father first, starts to realize maybe water baptism is not for today. And then from there, they're introduced to some of O'Hare's writings, and it just seems like they immediately identify Paul as the one through, you know, and wherever Paul's ministry is, then there's the church is, you know, following thereafter. I guess that's the way I would summarize it off the top of my head.
Thank you.
Yeah. Mike?
Well, you pretty much covered what I was going to say. It was amazing how the contrast between O'Hare and Sam is in their background. And Sam had all the advantages, because just like you said, all the great teachers of his day came to Star Mission and spoke. And I remember reading Sam saying that he and his brother would sit around and listen in on these guys having conversations afterwards. And just reading this quote here, you read this quote here, that sounds an awful lot like Sir Robert Anderson here. So he had apparently had access to all this stuff as a young man.
Yeah, and we covered that in more detail back in Lesson 87. Yeah, Fred?
On the bottom of page 3, the last point there, is the body of Christ the fulfillment of prophecy. What prophecy is said to be the church to be a fulfillment of? Is that
which line are you looking at?
Dark Book Point, Volume 1.
The bottom of page 3 and the last point.
Mm-hmm.
What prophecy is being referred to there?
Yeah, it's a good question, Fred. I'd have to go back and look at the photocopy I made of the, he just kind of says it. He doesn't really explain it.
I've heard that.
So I'm not quite sure exactly what that is. I'll have to go back and look at the context, unless somebody can... Yeah, I think what they're saying is that the events of Acts 2 are fulfilling... He does seem to kind of have it backwards there. It's a little curious statement. I would agree, Fred.
I was wondering if it's the Old Testament prophecy or...
Most premillennial Christians believe that the church, which is the body of Christ, is the fulfillment of prophecy. Do most premillennial Christians believe that? Suppose they do.
Or at least they may have been at the time.
Well, I think most of them do, because they think the church started at Pentecost.
Which would mean it has to be. Okay.
Maybe it's the word for Christ, I'll build my church in the gates.
They could be referring to that, too. Okay, so if there's no further questions, I want to go to the last point. Stands.
I'm going to get a couple pins out of my bag quick.
Sam's involvement in the Worldwide Grace Testimony. Now, we've already seen that the Worldwide Grace Testimony started in January 1939. We've seen that in spring of 1940, Sam was in Chicago at O'Hare's church, and in April 1940, O'Hare was going to be in New Jersey at Sam's church. All right? Pastor Sam, the Christian public should know, was reprinted in the April 1940 edition of the Worldwide Grace Testimony Quarterly. I have that right here. I was fortunate enough to be given some from April 1940. This is a publication of the quarterly magazine of the Worldwide Grace Testimony, which was established in January 1939. Okay? This was given to me in a stack of stuff at the Memorial Day Weekend Bible Conference this past May by Pastor Jordan, of material that I was looking for. And you can see right here, on top of page 4, it says the Christian public should know, and the author is C.R. Stanton. This is a reproduction of that entire booklet that runs the length of this quarterly, from April 1940. Okay? Now, finishing the point, please recall from lesson 106 that the Worldwide Grace Testimony had been founded in January 1939. So, what that tells you is this. Even though Stan is not on the board of the mission, okay? But he knows of it, and they are thinking enough of him to publish this. So this is establishing other relationships and connections for Mr. Sam at this time. The leader at the time of the Worldwide Grace Testimony is Baker. So now we have Mr. Baker in the magazine, the quarterly magazine of the mission, republishing a booklet written by Sam. So you're starting to see now in the 1940s that some of the big players, I guess, for lack of a better term, within the history of the Grace Movement are all knowing each other. And there's beginning to be more cooperation that is going on amongst them. Yeah.
What's Baker doing at this time?
Baker at this time is I believe he's the president of the mission, as well as the pastor of the Bible Church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And he's been doing other things too throughout the 1930s, writing articles for Bible Study for Bereans, working on the radio ministry at North Shore Church, all sorts of other things. That's what Baker's involvement has been. Also of interest in the April 1940 edition of the Worldwide Grace Testimony is a short article by Pastor Baker titled "The Transition in the Book of Acts." Okay? This article was written by Pastor Baker to explain a chart designed by a guy named Job Johnson of Milwaukee. Now, I never heard of Job Johnson until I looked at this, okay? Now, I took a picture of this chart, and I'm going to put it up here. This is a fascinating chart. When Pastor Jordan was at my house in June, I showed him this picture, and he was amazed, okay? So this is in the April 1940 edition of the magazine. What's fascinating to me is how this guy drew the book of Acts, indicating a diminishing here time period within the book of Acts where it says increasing Gentile testimony and decreasing Jewish testimony. And when I showed that to Pastor Jordan, I asked him if he copied this guy's chart with the way he talks about the diminishing of Israel on his. And he said that he had never seen this chart before a day in his life. Okay? So this chart is drawn and conceived by a layman in the church in Milwaukee named Joe Johnson. Now, there's some things on here that I wouldn't necessarily say it the same way that he does, but I'm showing you this just really for the historical value of it as an artifact, as far as where these guys are at in their thinking at the time. So this chart, and I can make a photocopy of this page, so if you want, and I see Mike hastening to write everything down, I can zip a copy of this off when we're done here. But this is the chart that appears on this page, and then the text of what it says underneath the chart is there for you in your notes in page 5. So this guy within Baker's church draws this. Baker includes it here in the April 1940 edition of the Quarterly for the Worldwide Grace Testimony, and then he says the following about it. Also, before we read it, I think the title is interesting. The transition in the book of Acts, not the transition of the book of Acts. So what they're identifying is transitional things occurring within the book. Okay? So let's read what Baker's accompanying text said. The above chart is an abridged one designed by our brother Joe Johnson of Milwaukee. It was considered worthy of a place in these pages chiefly because of the unique way in which he illustrates the transition in the book of Acts. Many of the details have been omitted so as to make it as simple as possible. Those who are anti-dispensational see no transition but a continuous unfolding of the program outlined in the gospel narratives. Others who hold the generally accepted dispensational view see the transition taking place between the cross and the day of Pentecost. Some of this school would permit the transition to go as far as Cornelius in Acts 10. These views, however, do not agree with the scriptural record. There is no information of a change in program from the kingdom to the mystery taking place in the first 10 chapters of the Acts. For there is a continued and bona fide offer of a kingdom specifically described by the Old Testament prophets. The transition plainly begins where? Look, that's an Acts 13 position. The transition plainly begins in Acts 13 with the outcalling of a new and different apostle and the opening of the door of faith to the Gentiles. Here the chart shows by means of a diagonal line how the circumcision ministry of the 12 apostles decreases and is supplanted by the increasing Gentile ministry of the apostle Paul. This continues until the end of the book of Acts, where the former virtually comes to an end, and there is a complete ushering in of the present dispensation of the mystery. Some who have been called ultra-dispensationalists claim that there is no transition in the book of Acts, but that Paul, from chapters 13 to 28, carried out the same program as the 12, and then at the close of Acts, there was an abrupt breaking off of that program in favor of the ministry of the mystery. This view, however, appears to be just as incompatible with the facts as do the other erroneous views which have been considered above. This is a big, this is, for me, I don't, maybe I'm a dork, I probably am, but I find all this to be just fascinating. That these guys are, and that, well, that laymen within these churches are so involved in this and so understanding what these guys are teaching that they're constructing things, visual aids like this, to actually help the guys that are doing the teaching. So, I think it's interesting. He does say that it's simplified. Otherwise, it probably would have been too much to print it in the magazine. But it's definitely just an interesting thing to note in terms of its historical value. I know it doesn't have anything to do with Sam, but we're talking about this edition of the magazine, and I thought some of you might find it to be interesting.
I wonder if Joe Johnson's family still has the original chart.
Yeah, I'd be... I wonder what happened to it. So, next point on page 5. According to Pastor Sam's memoirs, he served as the pastor of the church in Preakness, New Jersey for 13 years until 1943. When J.C. O'Hare asked him to travel the country teaching the word under the auspices of the Worldwide Grace Testimony. So this is what is going to catapult Sam into a more sort of recognizable position. You remember that O'Hare, let's just review a couple facts. Remember that O'Hare, there were missionaries that O'Hare had been supporting in Africa, his church, the North Shore Church, had been supporting. When those missionaries were started to refuse to water baptize the native people, the home mission boards, remember, yanked their financial support and left these guys stranded in Africa. Remember, we talked about this in the previous lesson, okay? So what O'Hare does immediately is rally together all of the guys, the pastors in ministry that were seeing things the same way he was dispensationally, and they moved to form the Worldwide Grace Testimony in January 1939 to help these guys out that are stranded overseas. All right. So O'Hare now, who was involved in that, is now coming to Sam and saying, look, we now want to start sending out some men to preach under the auspices of the Worldwide Grace Testimony, and he asks Sam to be one of these guys. Then quoting here from the memoirs. The idea was to get a growing number of grace pastors, and I think that should say and churches, to know one another and to promote fellowship among them. During these years, Sam traveled to every state in the Union, there were only 48 of them then at that time, and four provinces in Canada. So Sam leaves the church in New Jersey to go out and preach around the country under the flagship of the Worldwide Grace Testimony, and he leaves New Jersey in 1943. Okay? Any questions about any of that? Yeah.
Did he write about that time he traveled and what opposition or anything that he, you know, where he went exactly?
Not really. Oh. Not that I'm aware of. I sort of had the same thought that you just expressed when you said, oh, kind of wishing that he would have,
yeah.
But I can't find it. Maybe he did, and I don't know where it's at, but he doesn't talk about it. Yeah.
Was he single at the time when he did that?
No. No. We also have in our possession a resolution drafted by the Worldwide Grace Testimony on May 16, 1944 by Secretary Charles F. Baker. It also identifies Cornelius R. Sam as the mission's traveling representative. The resolution in part reads, adopted by the Worldwide Grace Testimony at the Bible Conference conducted at Open Bible Church of Riverdale, Illinois, May 16, 1944, Pastor J.C. O'Hare presiding. Be it resolved that we, the members of the Worldwide Grace Testimony, request our secretary, Pastor Charles F. Baker, so that answers that question, Baker's the secretary of the mission, to have the following letter printed and distributed to Christian brethren throughout this nation, especially to those who are willing to be known as fundamentalists and premillenarians, in order that they might know that those things whereof they were informed concerning us are nothing, but that we ourselves also stand for all of the great fundamentals of the Christian faith. So you read between the lines, what's going on? They're being attacked and smeared, and so they resolve this resolution. Here's a copy of the resolution. Okay? The date is on here. You look at this afterwards. It says, adopted by the Worldwide Grace Testimony, Illinois, May 16, 1944, J.C. O'Hare presiding. You can read this. And what they're doing is they're talking about, they're setting forth what we believe, what we agree with, and where they stand. And the idea was then that this would be distributed out nationwide to correct the record, the false record that was being promoted by their opponents. And if you look at the bottom, or the back, it says, Worldwide Grace Testimony, Charles F. Baker, Secretary, Cornelius R. Sam, Traveling Representative. So the way I perceive what happened here is they print this, and as Sam travels the country representing the mission, he's distributing these. Okay, that seems to be very plausible to me that that's what's going on with that. So Sam, and all the while he's traveling, he's still writing and continuing with the Brand Searchlight. Okay, that never stopped throughout all this. So a couple concluding points, and then we'll see if anybody has any questions. Part of Stan's traveling ministry, as I just said, would no doubt have included the distribution of this resolution.
It was a combination of the Brand Searchlight publication and Stam's work as a traveling representative of the Worldwide Grace Testimony that moved Stam into the forefront of the emerging grace movement. Okay? So, from this point on, he is going to be a significant contributor, thinker, and player within what's going on here, along with Baker and O'Hare. Yeah.
How old is Stam at this point, around 1940?
He's got to be... No, he's younger than 60. I'd say, and again, I'm just guessing based on my memory, he's got to be probably, I'd say, late 30s, early 40s, roughly. Maybe, that's roughly where I would put him as far as age at this point. Okay? So, any other questions about this lesson? Yeah?
Did you really explain the Acts 28 position?
Briefly, I'll say that it's a position that maintains that the Church, the Body of Christ, does not start until after the close of the Book of Acts. And they make a distinction between the epistles that Paul wrote during the Acts period and what they call the prison epistles, the epistles that he writes after the close of the Book of Acts. And they maintain that there are two separate bodies, one during the Acts period, which is fundamentally a continuation of Peter's ministry to Israel, and then there's an abrupt shift that happens in Acts 28 when Paul quotes from Isaiah 9, and then that starts the church. Pastor O'Hare started in Acts 2, and we went over this in the last term, gravitated toward Acts 28 for a while, and then decided he didn't agree with that, and then started to move back towards the middle portions of the Book of Acts. And the first position that he articulates that I think can rightly be called a mid-Acts view is the idea that the Church, the Body of Christ, began before Paul wrote the Book of Romans in Acts 20. Then from there, and I'm going to show this to you either next week or the week after, he starts to even refine that. Because eventually what he's going to say is, no, it started before Paul wrote his first epistle, which would have included the Thessalonian epistles and Galatians. And then eventually in the 1950s, he says it starts in Acts 13. So he starts here, he goes toward this, and then as he comes back this way, he basically makes three stops before he dies in 1958. Okay? So I'd like to tell you more, but to get into everything would take 2 hours to explain everything about that. Yeah, Mike?
I think it's interesting how historically these are God's men of their times. You've got O'Hare, the businessman that you need for a start organization like this. You've got Stam, who knows how to run a religious organization. And you've got Baker, the trained theologian, who's the secretary. Next week
the study is going to be on the formation of the Grace Gospel Fellowship, the GGF. The GGF is an outgrowth of the Worldwide Grace Testimony. And what ends up happening is the Worldwide Grace Testimony becomes the foreign mission organization, and the Grace Gospel Fellowship becomes the home fellowship of churches, if you will, here in the United States. And you could make the argument that it is largely due to Stam. One of the factors that leads to the formation of the Grace Gospel Fellowship in 1944 is Stam being a traveling representative of the mission and going all over the country teaching under the auspices of the mission. Yeah.
In the course of this year's lessons, are we going to get to the breakup of the GGF?
Yep. And that's where things are going to get thorny. I'm just telling you right now. That's where, when we get to that point, that's where some of the people that have been with this class are going to hate me, because
I'm going to be telling history that they don't like. And the other point is going to be where Richard Jordan breaks with Sam. There's going to be another rub where some people are going to, who are with us, are going to no longer like where we go with the class, and so on. But in all of that, I'm going to try to keep myself to just telling what happened as much as I can. And if I give any commentary on it, making sure that I say, this is my opinion about this, okay, and trying to distinguish between those factual things that happened and how we maybe should view those things based on what I, you see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So we are going to talk about that. Yeah. Because it's an important subject in the history of the Grace Movement. Because the split between Stamm and Baker and Grace Bible College and the GGF is a major turning point.
And what year was that?
That was in the late 1960s. Okay. All right, any other questions about this lesson? All right, thanks for your attention, and we'll pick this up again next week with Lesson 108.